Well, let me say once again, good morning. As we have gathered for worship this morning, we're continuing to work our way through, and we're nearing the end of Matthew, to which I'm sure everyone says thank you or thank goodness or something along those lines. It does seem like we've been in there a long time, and we've been working our way through a lot of narrative if we go all the way back to Genesis. But we're coming to the end, and this morning we're in Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to read momentarily from, and I have to find it in the bullets in here, we're going to read from 21:18 through verse 27, but I do want to just say from the beginning that we're going to look at the three parables that then follow the reading, but rather than having a stand for that lengthy a reading, we're just going to work our way through them as we come to them in the course of the sermon. So, with that said, let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 27. In the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him, and as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I recently had a conversation with a couple of my kids in which one of them was lamenting the fact that the answer, "I don't know," is sometimes a legitimate answer and sometimes isn't a legitimate answer. In this case, it was an illegitimate answer. It was the Pharisee, or it was the chief priests and the elders, the leaders of Israel, it was their excuse for not dealing with the question and the matters at hand. And what we see in this is that's kind of the turning point or the hinge point from a transition from what happened last week and some continuing themes regarding what it means for the people of God to be the people of God and this continuing confrontation that Jesus is engaged in with the leaders of Israel in the context of the temple. And so right out of the gate, we see this fruitless fig tree, and that's a preview of coming judgment. And then we see the faith that moves mountains, which is a preview of some fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and the anticipation or expectation of the coming kingdom. And so just to start off, let's look at this fruitless fig tree and this preview of judgment. So on his way back into the city of Jerusalem. Remember, he'd left the temple and left the city and gone to stay with with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He's on his way back into the city, and Jesus, Matthew tells us, becomes hungry. And just as an aside, that's a really good reminder of his physical, embodied humanity. We could do a whole sermon on just that line, but we're not going to get that granular this morning. But his hunger was the impetus for his going to this nearby fig tree that he hoped would have some fruit on it that would satisfy his hunger. It was, as commentators point out, too early in the season for a fig tree to have produced fruit, but the leaves that were on the fig tree gave Jesus some hope that there would be fruit. But finding none, he pronounced judgment on the tree, and it quickly withered. Whether that was instantaneous, as Matthew seems to indicate, or whether it happens over the course of some days, as Mark's narrative indicates, the point is that it quickly, relatively, withered to nothing. But what are we to make of that? I wonder how this lands in your ears. Is this just another example of Jesus getting angry? And in this case, taking his anger out on this inanimate object? Did his hanger, you know, when we're not really ourselves, if you know the Snickers commercials, did his hanger, his combination of hunger and anger, drive him to this seemingly destructive miracle? And unless you count the pigs that he cast demons into that then run off the cliff, this would be really the only miracle of Jesus that was destructive in nature, or seemingly so. Or is there something else going on here other than anger? I would suggest Matthew places this story right between the temple confrontation that we looked at last week and when he ran out the mobs of the buyers and sellers that were in the temple court, and there was all that commotion that distracted from both the worship and the mission of the Lord. Well, it was also simultaneously inflicting injustice on those who were in need. This fig tree episode comes just after that episode, and right before the continuing confrontation in the temple with the religious leaders of the day. And Matthew has structured the story in such a way as to show the nature of what Jesus is doing by reference to Old Testament themes regarding fig trees. Fig trees, which I won't go into too much detail here, but in the Old Testament, their fruitfulness was a sign of the good life. And a withered fig tree, if you consider Micah chapter 7, would have been an example of God's coming judgment. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's prophetically warning the leaders and those that are tempted to and will in fact follow them. He's warning them of the coming judgment or wrath of God. He's drawing their attention to the harsh reality that the leaders of Israel had, in fact, and were in the process of rejecting the very messengers of the Lord, the messengers that God had sent to them. John the Baptizer is going to be the focal point here in a moment, but by extension, Jesus himself is one of these messengers. The religious leaders of the day, whether it's the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, whoever they are, and however Matthew references them at different times, they were in the process of stumbling on the very rock or cornerstone who was Jesus, even as they themselves were turning down invitations to enter into the party celebrations of the consummate kingdom that, at least with their words, they said they served and were longing for. They were misleading the people. And as a result, the crowds themselves would eventually turn against Jesus and become part of his betrayal and his crucifixion. And therefore, the crowds themselves are being warned of the judgment that is coming. And the fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree, if you will, is this enacted parable that is a preview of that judgment that's coming against the leadership, against the temple, and against the city, and against the nation. But also, there's This preview of the fulfillment of God's long anticipated and awaited promises and purposes in this little snippet about the faith that moves mountains. Before Jesus goes on to continue confronting the chief priests and the elders in response to their confrontation of him, before he enters into the temple, the disciples, we're told by Matthew, wondered about the fig tree. And in Jesus' interaction with them, Matthew provides another preview, this time not of the judgment, but of the withering of the fig tree symbolizes, but the fulfillment of the temple in the kingdom of God and the new humanity of the church. Some of this will sound familiar to what we talked about last week. The nature of fruitfulness is such that the people of God are supposed to bear fruit. This idea that the fig tree wasn't bearing fruit is a reflection of the present day leadership of Jesus' time, in which the leadership was not producing the proper fruit as they misused the temple and the sacrificial system and misunderstood what it meant for the people of God to be the very people of God that bore fruit. It was supposed to be fruit that was born through faith and dependence upon the Lord in prayer. Just remember last week, the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all peoples, for all nations. All people of God, wherever they dwelled, were supposed to be a people of prayer, of praise, of mission that sought the good of the weak and the vulnerable, the ostracized and the afflicted, that sought to bring the outsider, even the hated Gentiles, in. And it's all of that is fulfilled in the New Testament, New Covenant, people of God who are the new and restored temple of the Lord, His dwelling place, His living and breathing temple, that's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, of which Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. We're to be the place and the people who joyfully labor through prayerful dependence upon the Lord and in relationship with Him as is expressed in and through prayer. And just a quick side note, that's one of the reasons why our small groups, community groups that we're going to be launching in the fall are going to focus on prayer in the context of table fellowship. Gathered around meals and tables, we're going to pray together as an expression of this very concept that we, gathered in worship and scattered throughout the Metroplex and other churches as well, are to be the temple, prayerful house of the Lord. And it's through our prayers and our prayerful engagement with His Word that He is transforming and changing us into a people that can be faithful in mission. In our places of work, of recreation, in our very homes and neighborhoods. Faith is to express itself in prayer that produces divinely empowered fruit, the good life of the kingdom in us and through us for the benefit and the blessing of those around us. And Matthew again draws our attention to the littleness of our missional existence for the sake of others and the glory of God as we practice our humility and our dependence in prayer. So those are the two previews. But then Jesus enters the temple again, and now we have these questions of His authority. There's this confrontation with the chief priests and the elders. And after the preview of judgment, the withering of the fig tree, the preview of the temple's fulfillment in the church, Jesus now comes into the temple of His day, and as quickly as He enters, He's confronted. Verse 23, at which time He's challenged by these leaders regarding the source of His authority to do the things that He was doing, which probably refers both to His very actions of casting out the buyers and the sellers in the temple courtyards, but also the teaching that accompanied that. By whose authority are you doing these things and saying these things? Who gave you the right to come in here into the house of the Lord, or at least into the outer courtyards, and to do and say the things that you're doing? But Jesus refused to answer their question directly, but countered it with a question of his own, which they were, as we already noted, unwilling to answer, pleading ignorance, lest they admit to the divine origins of John's ministry, and therefore, by extension, the divine origins, or the explicitly divine ministry of Jesus. But they also didn't want to upset the crowds by denying that John was a prophet. So they punted. They tried to deflect Jesus' counter question that exposed their unbelief. Jesus didn't then directly answer their question, but refused to do it explicitly. But then what follows is a series of three parables in which he not only answers their question implicitly regarding his authority, but he repudiates the religious leaders for their rebellion against God in rejection of his messengers, John and himself. And in doing so, Jesus points to the Lord's rejection of them, that is, the leaders and those who follow them, in their fruitfulness. And he's warning once again of the coming judgment of God and, note this, the replacement of Israel's cultic or religious leaders and the nation. But this replacement is really the replacement with the true or new continuous Israel of faith that would include even those of ethnic descendants from Abraham. In other words, this isn't replacement theology. This is fulfillment theology. And Jesus is saying that as he's in these parables, as he repudiates the leaders and those who follow them off the cliff, look out, because judgment is coming. And so let's look at these parables of repudiation. So first, we have the immediate parable of chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. Please look at those in your Bible or on your device with me. What do you think? So just to kind of note, you know, this happens seamlessly. We don't know, the Pharisees say in verse 27, and he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." But then he goes on, "What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and he said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered him, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind, went. And he went to the other son and he said the same. And he answered, 'I will go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you and in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him." So what does Jesus do after telling them he's not going to answer their question, but tells the story of two sons sent to work in the vineyard of their father? And the vineyard was an often used metaphor for Israel. And the first says that he'll go, and by implication, he's going to go work the vineyard to do what? Produce fruit. To be fruitful in his cultivation of the vineyard. He says he's going to go, but he doesn't. And the second refuses to go in his obstinance or whatever, but then he actually does go. And the religious leaders are right in affirming that the second one was the one who did the will of his father. And having taken Jesus' bait, they've now condemned themselves, because while they claim to be faithful and fruit-producing leaders, they are the very ones who are rebelling against the Father in heaven by rejecting the messengers that he has sent. Later in Matthew's gospel, and we'll get there in coming weeks, Jesus is going to lump these leaders in with all those who've come before them that killed the prophets. But here the focus is on their rejection of John, and by implication, and even more so in the next parable, their rejection of him. Despite their bold claims to being faithful, fruitful leaders, they are in fact fruitlessly rejecting John, who came in the way of righteousness, but they didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, that is, if you will, the political and social sellouts, along with the sexually deviant and despised, they believed John, and they repented. They entered the kingdom, at least in those rudimentary forms that it was at the time. And they continue to do that through Jesus' ministry. But because of their unbelief, the religious leaders, Jesus is saying, aren't going to enter the kingdom of God unless they too, and at this point, there was still hope that they would repent. But as it were, they're on the brink of destruction because of their unbelief. Jesus is trying to draw them in, and yet at the same time realizes that the heat is getting turned up, and these events are the last pieces, or the last dominoes, if you will, to fall before his crucifixion. And then he goes on immediately into another parable in chapter 21, verse 33. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard." Again, an imagery and metaphor for Israel. "He put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get this fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those servants, or to those tenants?" Excuse me. "They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyards to other tenants who will give him his fruit in their season.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Well, here we see the parable of the stumbling on the cornerstone. Jesus continues with another parable, and this time it's about a master who planted a vineyard and leased it out to tenants who were to produce fruit, both for the master and themselves. And this was standard practice in the ancient Near Eastern and Greco-Roman world. So Jesus is telling a story that kind of fits very much his contemporaries. And they understand what's going on here. And each time, the master sends one of his servants, or an entourage of his servants, messengers, if you will, to collect his fruit, the tenants beat, killed, and stoned the servant or servants. And this repeats itself. Finally, he sends his son, and they kill the son who was to inherit the master's vineyard, the heir of the estate. Sound familiar? You don't want to read too much detail into every aspect of this in an overly allegorical way, but this is telling the story of the gospel in the sense of the sending of the son, his death, and even his resurrection. Because once again, the leaders condemn themselves by declaring that those wretches, they said, those are their words, should be put to a miserable death, and the vineyard should be let out to other tenants who will give him the fruit of in their seasons. Jesus, he then responds with a question as to whether or not they had read Psalm 118, which of course they had. Jesus is he's really sticking it to them in the sense of, yes, they know the scriptures. They've got all of it memorized. They can say all the right things, cross all the I's and dot all the T's. They know the scriptures and the story in and out. But he wants to draw their attention to what they've just tripped on. Sometimes when I'm running trails, it's not the rocks and the roots that I know to look out for that I trip on. It's the ones that I'm not paying attention to and I'm not ready for. And Jesus has just got them. He responds by quoting Psalm 118, drawing their attention to what they just tripped on, namely the rejected stone. The divine Son, Jesus, that after being killed will rise again and become the cornerstone on which the new Israel, the Israel of faith that fulfills rather than replaces in a strict sense the national people of old and will replace the old temple and become the new living, breathing temple built on the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus, the cornerstone. And it's because of their rejection of this stone, the rock of Jesus, that the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from them, the leaders and those who follow them in unbelief, and it's going to be given to the little ones. The little ones, the least of these, from inside and outside Israel, who were going to be the ones who, in their humility and in their dependence upon the Lord in faith, will produce fruit. And the rejection of Jesus, the rebellion against God and his purposes, is what is going to lead, or what led to, ultimately, the destruction of the temple, the fall of Jerusalem. That's alluded to in verse 44. If you notice, he says there in closing that the one who falls when he's tripped on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. He's getting at the ultimate destruction of the old way of religion, the old way of relating to and being the people of God. And the chief priests in this little interlude that I'm not going to read in verses 45 and 46, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they hear it, they get it, it comes through loud and clear, and the only thing that kept them from arresting Jesus then and there was, again, fear of the people and the political and social consequences of riot. Should they then, in that point, aggressively go after Jesus, who the crowds thought to be a prophet, which is, again, another connection with John the Baptist and the continuity between the two of them. And rather than hearing the word of the Lord and repenting, the religious leaders acted out of their calculated unbelief, knowing exactly what Jesus is doing in calling them out. And I wonder if we recognize how easily we can do the same thing. We know the word of God is surgically cutting away at our unbelief, both in our own thoughts and even perhaps the unbelief of our actions. But we refuse to remain on the operating table and we avoid the heavenly pain of sanctification. And perhaps, and I say this with humility, perhaps even our salvation, which we'll come back to in a moment, one of the ways in which this applies to us. I wonder if we, like the leaders of Israel, know exactly what Jesus is doing as we engage his word, but we deflect and avoid because we don't want to live with the consequences of what it means or the implications and the discomfort that it brings. But after we're told about the religious leaders' evasion there, even as they take offense, Jesus goes into another parable, the closing parable, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Again, please follow along. Again, Jesus spoke to them in a parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so that the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So what happens as we come to the third of the three parables is that finally Jesus tells this parable about a king who throws this party for his son's wedding. But those, I hope you notice, that those who were invited initially refused to come. They even acted violently toward the messengers that came to reiterate the invitation. And therefore, in the story, I think we can all see, I think, and I hope that you would agree, that there's a sense of this just retribution in their violent condemnation for their violent rebellion against the king. It's not just that they refused to come to the party. I mean, that was bad enough. That was condemning enough. But they did so violently. But then the king, even in exercising just retribution, judgment, sends servants to find those who were, quote unquote, worthy. And in the context here, worthiness, and in the context of the whole scripture, doesn't mean that they were good in and of themselves. In fact, we're told that it was good and bad people that were invited and gathered in. The worthiness has to do with whether or not they respond favorably to the invitation by faith. Do they believe the invitation and the content of the wedding feast, if you will, and the purpose of the wedding feast, and therefore enter by faith? Do they come and enter the party through faith? These servants went to find such people. They went out into the streets. Luke's similar version of this in Luke 13 has the servants going out into the highways and the byways and the alleyways and even outside the city gates. In other words, going to the places, if I can put it this way, that we don't go to. Going to the places that we avoid. Going to the people that we would think are not worthy. That's where the servants go to find those who would come and enter into the party. They go out into the streets and they gather all who would come, both good and bad, so that the wedding hall was filled with guests. And take note, as we think about what it means to be a welcoming and a missional people who seek to gather men, women, and children into the feast and into the party, notice the all-inclusive nature of the invitation. Notice further that the invitation alone is not enough. It's an all-inclusive invitation. Everyone is called. Few are chosen, but everyone is invited. But invitation isn't enough. One must be dressed for the party. Now, that doesn't mean people have to wear really nice clothes, tailored suits, you know, beautiful hats, whatever the cultural thing is. It has nothing to do with clothing from our perspective. Notice how it goes. Verse 11, when the king came to look at the guests that were both good and bad, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. And it's possible, Commentators were split on this, whether or not it was his responsibility to have had his own wedding garments that were pure and white and kind of fit the occasion, or, and I think there's good reason to think this is probably the case, he wasn't wearing the festive clothing that would have been provided by the royal host. And that's Craig Blomberg who suggests that. This guy that comes in, he's not wearing the wedding garment. And what happens? He's not properly dressed or clothed for the party, and so he's cast out and condemned. Again, for many are called, but few are chosen. And this is how this block of parables ends. This block of parables of repudiation ends with this gentleman being cast out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Israel's leaders and those who followed them in their unbelief have now been challenged and have even condemned themselves at times with their rejection of Jesus and the Father's gracious invitation to enter the kingdom. And their rejection of the Messiah is what is going to lead to the fulfillment of God's promises in the new Israel of faith that would be and is comprised of those least of them, the little ones, the outcast tax collectors and sinners inside and outside Israel who were going to be convicted of their sin. They were going to be the ones who recognized the poverty of their spirit, mourned over their sinfulness and unrighteousness, and in meekness longed for righteousness and purity and peace. You see, what was happening here is that as the religious leaders are rejecting Jesus and as he is prophetically announcing their rejection, it's the least of these in the all-inclusive invitation of the kingdom feast at the end of history that are going to receive the gracious invitation. And they are the ones who, responding by faith, are going to receive the very garments that the king provides for them. As we understand in the light of the rest of the gospel, as they clothe themselves or are clothed in the righteous garments of Jesus, in whom and by whom we receive justification. The imputation of Jesus' righteousness, in which we are declared right before him, and by which we are then being made more and more into his image through sanctification as we live out the reality of what it means to be his adopted sons and daughters. This is the grace that we receive, or I hope have received. But notice that this grace is not to be taken for granted, but we're to seek to grow in this grace and declare it for all to hear. And I want to close with this, because this floored me as I was reading through commentaries this week. In light of all of this, Jesus coming to the religious leaders and warning them and warning those who follow them in their unbelief, and all of the consequences of quote-unquote replacement or just judgment and condemnation. Notice that in all of that, God, and this I'm quoting from commentator Craig Blomberg here, God invites many people of different kinds into his kingdom. Overt rejection of God's invitation, and note, overt rejection even among the religious and the religious leaders, leads to eventual retribution and failure to prepare adequately, even when apparently accepted by God, proves no less culpable or liable to eternal judgment. Even if you think that assurance of pardon applies to you, if in your heart you are in fact rejecting the one who secures that assurance, retribution is not off the table. We're called regularly to repentance and faith, repentance and faith. And unbelievers today, and maybe, I don't know, and this is just the nature of pastoral ministry, you assume a mixed audience. Unbelievers today, maybe some of us in this room need to know the biblical claim that they face eternal judgment, despite Christians' hesitancy in preaching at times to declare this reality. But professing Christians, and I think most of us, if not all of us in this room, would claim to be such, we also need to know that we're not exempt from the same danger whenever we replace, the true gospel with some kind of substitute of our own design. And Blomberg brings home the point, for believer or unbeliever, there is no other gospel. There is no other means of entering into the blessed life of the kingdom but through faith in Jesus, in whom we find the necessary garments to belong at the feast. And that reminds me of one of CTK's core beliefs, if you haven't seen it on the website, namely that all of us, believers and unbelievers alike, need the same thing. We are all in need of the same thing. We all need Jesus. We all need Jesus because rejection of him leads to just retribution and judgment. And we all need Jesus because the blessing of the good life that we all were created for and intuitively long for can only be found in him. And so the challenge of this passage is the very challenge that Jesus put before the chief priests and the elders. We need to be like the tax collectors and the sinners. We actually need to humble ourselves and recognize that we are like the social outcasts, the sexually and otherwise deviant. And identifying ourselves with them, we need to also run to the very one who can satisfy our need and our longing for wholeness, for restoration, and for salvation. And as we receive it, we are all the more equipped to then bring that good news to others who are like us in need. Amen? Let's pray.